This morning's reading is from the book of Revelation. I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Listen to the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer? Lord, I pray that words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Hey, this I meant to say right before that prayer, this is the third anniversary of our Restoration Campus. Isn't that great? Third anniversary. Starting a new church is incredibly hard work. Tim Ward and all the church members have been a part of that, have just been doing a great job. And the average church in Virginia, the average United Methodist church, is about 85 people at worship, and Restoration is at about 125 right now. And a whole lot of people are required to get to 125. But I'm just really pleased for them, and they're having a celebration day, and I'd want us to be mindful of that as well. Well, it's been cold this week. Have you heard that? I don't know if you're aware. I don't know if you've become aware that it's cold. You know how cold it is? Thank you. I was hoping. It's so cold in New York City that Lady Liberty actually put her torch inside her dress. That's how cold it is. I mean, it is. You want to know how cold it is? Dunkin' Donuts can only serve coffee on a stick. That's how cold it is. Yeah. You know how cold it is at our house?
How cold is it?
So cold we took all the food out of the chest freezer. We crawled inside. It was warmer. That's why. Come on. It's cold, much like the reaction some of you have to my bad jokes. I understand. I'm okay. I'm not hurt. Maybe a little, but not a lot. January is this cold month, usually, and this has been an extraordinarily cold week. And I'm all for it. I'm for the cold because cold makes everything slow down. And if there's one thing that most of us need, it's that. It's to slow down. It's to not run around. It's to cancel a few things. And when it's cold, people tend to hibernate a little bit. They tend to hunker down. If you have a fireplace, you turn it on or you light a fire, depending. If you don't, you sit on the couch, maybe you pull a blanket around you. In fact, many of us haven't used a fireplace because we're afraid it'll freeze the whole house. Winter is a season to contemplate. Contemplating. So if you found yourself contemplating, if you found yourself sort of sitting and thinking, you're actually in the right zone. To contemplate takes time. It's harder to do, and it's more likely to be done when the grass doesn't need to be mowed and you can't pack for a vacation. It's more likely to be done when you're not trying to nail the next deadline at work. And so the last week of December and the first week of January tend to be sort of a rich time. And I think the month of January has the potential to be a rich time. They even throw in a couple federal holidays to help you. Contemplate. If you contemplate a lot, you become what? Contemplative. Yeah, a contemplative is someone who is slower. intentionally. A contemplative is someone who is good at listening to God. In fact, when they think of prayer, they don't think of the words I need to say, they think of the silence I need to keep. Contemplation is about pauses. But it's uncomfortable. Because most of us don't like the pause. But in the history of Christianity, you will find that there were always contemplatives. And those contemplatives left the world and they went out, often in the earlier centuries, they went into the desert. They were called the desert fathers and mothers. They lived sequestered lives, maybe in a really small community, but usually by themselves. And many of us who live in the world, we look at them and we say, oh, shame, shame, shame. They're not living a real world. But actually what they did is they went to find the most real world because they wanted to find God. And if you read the writings of the contemplatives and the monastics, one of the great things is when you read their writing, they teach those of us who live out here how to find God. And I don't know about you, but I need to think about prayer in fresh ways. And what I'm discovering at this phase of my life, this season of my life, is that prayer needs to be more about silence and less about speaking. More about quieting my soul and less about giving God a task list to fulfill for me. The contemplatives, when you read their work, and if you read it closely, you discover that what they do well is they seek to hear something from God. They take their questions to God. They wait for a word, a nudge, or a push in the right direction, and it's usually not going to be a thunder clasp or a lightning bolt. It's usually going to be just a nudge, an intuition. That's why they said they wait to hear a word from the Lord, not words. Many of us need to do that thinking because we're looking for something new and fresh in our lives. We're looking for second chances. Maybe not anything dramatic. I mean, it may be that a couple of us here today are having a full-blown crisis. You may be that person who's having a full-blown crisis and you're like, I need a second chance. But more likely, your winter thinking is about the opportunities in your life, the preparation. Talk to anybody who's really serious about gardening right now, who will plant a spring garden and who really enjoys planting a spring garden, and right now they're looking at seed catalogs. They're thinking now about what will be, because if they don't think now, what will be never will be. So how are you doing that in your life? I started to say in your spiritual life, but that would suggest that there is a part of your life that's not spiritual. That would suggest that when you go to work, you're not doing your spiritual life, or when you're in your home, you're not in your spiritual life. That would suggest that your spiritual life is over here and not out here. But what the contemplatives taught us was that actually your life, all of your life, is a spiritual life. And so what we're going to be doing in this Second Chance series is thinking about people who would pause to think about their life and to see how Jesus came to them. And we'll be doing that each week in January, and I hope that you're going to come every week. And this week, we looked at this passage in Revelation where God says to John, behold, I make all things new. And there's this issue of second chances that John needed so badly because John was a leader in the early church, probably in modern-day Turkey, where there were many churches. But because he was a leader in the early church, the Roman authorities put him on the island of Patmos, which is Greek, but is closer to Turkey than it is to Greece. It's out in the ocean, out in the sea. And there was this giant distance between John on his island and the churches and the people that he loved, and that was a sense of tremendous isolation. But in his isolation, John had time to contemplate. He had a January that was years long. And in grace, God gave him a remarkable vision that fortunately he wrote down. Now, much has been done with the revelation of John over the years by Christians. The Christians who like it most tend to like it the most dramatically portrayed. And so what they tend to do is they tend to take the sections of the revelation of John that are the most frightening and make God appear to be the most angry, and they put those into book series or movies, which sell very well. Because if you want to scare people to death, that's always going to sell well. I remember when I was a child being scared to death by a group of church-going young men that were older than me, some of whom I was related to, but nonetheless. Right, that's how the revelation of John is often been used, is to frighten people. But what you have this morning, the portion that we read this morning, it's not frightening. In fact, I would argue that the book as a whole is not so much about destruction as it is what God wants to do. And so, in the first verse that we heard this morning, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And actually, there's a period there, but that's actually not a period. I'm going to show you the rest of the text in just a minute. But a new heaven and a new earth, and you may be thinking, as the books and the movies have portrayed it, that what God is looking for is a return desk, you know, like at Walmart. Right? And so you may think, oh, it's just like the returns. Like, and this is how God is portrayed usually by the church about Revelation. God's angry. You all screwed everything up. You fouled everything up. You did it. All y'all out there. And so now the Revelation says God's just going to take it back and say, I want to return. I'd like to cash this mess in, start over. Any of you ever return anything this past week? Anybody return anything after Christmas? Anybody? A lot of us. A lot of those cardboard boxes you got from Amazon, they go right back, don't they? That's a two-way deal. And so why? Wrong size, wrong look, product didn't do what it said it was going to do, so we just put it in the box, we send it back, and properly so. Why have something around that you're never going to use? And many people think that the revelation of John is about that. And frankly, wouldn't it be great? Secretly, don't you think this sometimes? Don't you sometimes wish that your life could be taken to the return desk? Right? You know, I got these people in my life, these friends who have disappointed me, these children who act like children, right? Daily. This spouse has been around for so long. Here. I don't even know if I want a new one. I just return. Right? And many of us, we get into this thinking, like, maybe wouldn't it be great if, like, my life could have a return desk? But what if the revelation of John is telling you it's not about, like, destruction and return, it's actually about restoration. It's like your life is a beautiful antique clock that has run well for years and years and years, but the truth is, after a long period of time, any system and any individual changes. And sometimes the changes are changes more of degradation than they are improvement. And what if our life was like a beautiful old clock that needed to be looked at by a clock? What do you call somebody who fixes a clock? Say it loud. Clocksmith. Thank you. I couldn't get it. Hearing, you know, yeah. Clocksmith. Who would take it out and look at it part by part and piece by piece and say, no, we can make all things new. Because do me a favor and just look at somebody around you. It doesn't even be related. It won't be weird if you're not related. Just look at somebody. Just look across the room or next to you. You have to swivel your head to do this. You can't look at me. Just look at somebody. Here's what I want you to know about that person. The image of God is already in them. See, a lot of times in church people, we start to think that we come to church so that we can get the image of God in us. But the Lord has already created the person that you were just looking at. The good work of God is already in them. Amen? Hey, the good work of God is already inside you. You may have forgotten it. Thank God you came this morning in the cold just to get a little reminder that God's wondrous presence is already stamped on your soul. It's already there. Look at Jessie back there. It's already on her. Jessie, I think I know it some days more than you maybe. You can probably see it in me in days I can't see in me. It's just like that. It's like that. But it is also true that there's a lot that covers over the image of God. In fact, some of the contemplating we need to do is to ask God, how can more of that get out? And what's blocking the glory of the Lord in my life from being seen by others? Not my glory. No. The glory of the Lord. What's blocking that? What's hindering that? That's the question, and that's really what I think this section of the Revelation of John is really about. I would argue that the book might be about that as well. And the good news is, there's great news just in this first verse, because John is just sitting in his isolation. He's saying, man, this is terrible. I'm stuck here across the ocean. I'm in prison. And so he says, but then he's having this vision that God gives him. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had what? Passed away. Again, that's not return. Think of passing away like a new season has begun. And notice, there was no longer any what? Now, if I say, I've got a free trip to the ocean for you. If I say you're going to go on a cruise, is that a good thing or a bad thing in your head? That's a good thing. Some of you are like, please. As long as it's not to Antarctica, like, I'm in, right? Because you've already got that. But we tend to think, our culture tends to think of ocean, beach, and sea as a good thing. Why? That's where, well, frankly, in the summer, that's where we contemplate. That's where we swim. That's where we get in the water. That's what we love. I mean, many of us love going to the beach. We feel like the year wasn't good if we didn't get to the ocean at some point. But in ancient times in the first century, people did not think of the ocean as a good thing. They thought of it as a necessary thing. They did fish. They got food from it. But here was the deal. It was dangerous. It was unpredictable. You couldn't imagine living on the coast when you couldn't predict the weather. And you didn't know a storm was coming. Imagine being in a boat that had no engine, only a sail or oars. Remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when the winds came up and they said to Jesus, we're going down. That wasn't because they were anxious or wimpy. That was because they had experience on a large lake. The Sea of Galilee is not a sea. It's a large lake. Even there, they were afraid. So, when you see this, what John is saying is all the chaos, all the anxiety will be what? Come on, will be what? No longer. Hey, have you ever had a time in your life where, have you ever had a 10-year period where you just, everything was went straight, like everything was great for 10 straight years? Anybody ever have that decade where everything went great? Every relationship, every job, everything was just... Anybody ever have that decade? Anybody? No hands. So disappointing. Okay. Anybody ever had 10 straight days? All right? Yeah, somebody's like, okay, I can string together 10 days. But have you ever noticed that by the time you string together 10 straight days on the 11th, some chaotic thing breaks in? Sometimes it's something you don't control, like an illness. Sometimes it's something you do control, like the argument you had with a family member, because the truth is you were hungry and tired. Are you with me? And John says there's going to come a day where all that stuff's going to go away, because the Lord is going to make all things new. But we're not talking here about fantasy life. We're talking about the real thing. The real thing. And you may wonder, is it possible? Is it possible for my relationships to be renewed? Is it possible for my sin to be overcome? Is it possible for me to become the person that fully reflects the beauty? And the Revelation of John says, yeah. Because if the Lord wants this in our future, can we not also believe that God wants it in our present? Isn't that what Jesus did for people? And you may have given up on yourself, or on your marriage, or on your kids, or on your friendship, or on some other relationship. You may have been a hopeful person who has now grown cynical about your work or the role you play in life. And what John says is this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no longer any sea. He's telling us that God has not given up on us, that God is working to renew us individually and collectively. And sometimes, friends, we get to the place where we either give up on life or we give in to God. And those become our only two options. Sometimes you either have to give up on life or you have to give in to God. Contemplatives are people who sit in silence and ask themselves, how do I surrender to God so that I don't give up on my real life? How? Because you know what? I've become, in contemplating and thinking, the Lord has shown me, I'm becoming sort of a cynical person. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, I've become a person who really, I've been married for 35, 40 years. Don't even remember anymore. And that needs some rejuvenation. I've had these children, and it's been a real struggle in the first 6 months with this new baby. Work isn't what it used to be. Contemplating, thinking, what does God want to make new in your life? Now, I gave you some cards that we're going to get to at the end of this sermon. And when you came in, the ushers gave them to you. They were nice enough to do this. Thank you, ushers. Raise your hand if you didn't get two index cards, if you don't have two index cards, and keep your hands up until the ushers come. I'm going to keep preaching while they hand these out. Can we do two things at once? Is that all right? Those of you at home on live stream, feel free to make your own index card. You've got a piece of paper around you. You've got something you can write on. You only need one card if you're on live stream. There will come a day where we're going to have you more interactive in the sanctuary, but it's not quite yet. It's coming. Now, when we sit and talk about these cards, in a minute we're going to use those cards, but what I want you to have is this idea that whatever you put on that card in a little while, I want you to know something, and it's this: God has not given up on you, and therefore you can surrender to God instead of giving up on yourself. And I'm reminded of that movie Seabiscuit. Did you all see that a couple years ago? And it's a millionaire who decides that he wants to start into the racing business. And so he goes out and he hires a trainer, and it's Charles Howard is the man's name, and he hires a trainer whose name is Tom Smith. And Tom Smith is sort of this broken trainer that doesn't have much business anymore, and he's got sort of unorthodox ways. And when Howard finds Smith, Tom Smith is at a campfire, and he's got this horse that he's trying to train, and the horse has gone lame, perhaps, and so they were going to put it down. But instead, he's retraining it so it can be usable. And Charles Howard, he says, why are you spending time on this horse? And he says, well, you know, this horse still has things it can do. And he says, you don't throw away a whole life because it's just banged up a little bit. You don't throw away a whole life because it's banged up a little bit. Hey, if you don't have two cards, you still need that hand up in the air, okay? Just because the ushers will need your help. Well, so because of that, Howard hires him because he thinks, you know what, that's the kind of guy I want. So then they go and get Seabiscuit. And Seabiscuit is this horse that shouldn't be a racehorse. It's too small, it's too short, and it's got a very bad temperament because it's been neglected and abused by its previous owners. And so first thing that Tom Smith has to do is he has to train Seabiscuit to overcome that stuff, which he does, very unorthodox, as I said. But then he has to find a jockey, and they end up finding Red, and this jockey, Red Pollard, is anything but the person you expect. He's 5'7", he's too tall to be a jockey, and he's never going to make it in the big leagues, but now he's got Seabiscuit, and it makes no sense except one thing. He has this almost mystical connection to the horse, and when Red Pollard is around Seabiscuit, Seabiscuit becomes calm and just wants to run. So everything's going really well in the movie until they get to one of the really big races, the Santa Anita, and there's this other contending horse whose name is Rosemont, and Seabiscuit is winning. He's winning the race. He's going to win the race. And then Red pulls him back a little bit. He lets him off of his racing pace just toward the very end. And what Red doesn't know is Rosemont's coming right up behind him, and as they cross the finish line, Rosemont wins. Oh, Tom is so angry at Red. He goes, I can't believe you blew that race. Why did you let him off his pace? And Red Pollard finally has to admit is he couldn't see Rosemont because he's blind in one eye, and he never disclosed that. Now, that would be something we'd want to disclose if we're a jockey, wouldn't you admit? And Tom is so angry. He goes to Mr. Howard and he says, you got to fire him. He was so angry. He wants to get rid of Red Pollard. And finally, Mr. Howard looks at him and he says, we're not going to fire him. He's gonna race Seabiscuit. Dumbfounded, Tom says, I want to know the reason. And Mr. Howard looks at Tom and says, well, you know, Tom, you don't throw away a whole life just because it's banged up a bit. And the interesting thing is you've forgotten. By that time in the movie, you've forgotten that quote. I think that way of thinking comes from God. I don't think that was Tom Smith or Charles Howard. I think that's how God thinks. You don't throw away a life. And over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at lives that people were going to throw away until Jesus claimed them and redeemed them. And made all things new. Because God is not in the return business. God is in the redemption business. And so the second verse says this. Says, John says, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. What's the last two words, though? And one of the things the contemplatives figured out as they do their work, and there are still contemplative Christians who live either in intentional community or they live in monastic community, or sometimes they still live sequestered, but very rarely. They figured out that if anything was going to change your life, it had to be, what are the last two words? Yeah, would everybody just say the last two words out loud? So when you contemplate, you quiet yourself. And this is why you're hearing a lot about the word mindfulness lately. Have you noticed that? There is a tremendous amount of similarity between the popular use of mindfulness and the ancient practice of contemplation. Very similar. Because in both, it's not about your talking, it's about your ability to be silent. And grow comfortable in silence. Prayer is not filling air with words or thoughts all the time. The created needs to ask the Creator, what is your will? And then listen for the word or the nudge. Rather than the created handing the Creator a to-do list and saying, fix my child, fix my spouse, fix my friends, fix, fix, fix. There's tremendous humility in contemplation. Now, you've got two cards. Take your cards out for a moment. And I'm going to challenge you to do something. It's going to feel weird. We're Methodists. We're doers. But the truth is, our tradition really started with a lot of time for contemplation back when it started. It's what we've lost. So let's just pick it back up. You've got two cards. On the first card, you're going to use both sides of the first card. Did you hear that? Both sides of the first card. And on the front, you're going to write something that God is calling you to address in your life. So I just made this one up. Maybe you've got a sick brother. I made this up. And you're going to write, care for my brother. Do not actually write, care for my brother on the card. Unless you have a sick brother. As it turned out, the last service, I had some people that really did have some people that were like this. How do you care or encourage? But maybe, probably in this sermon, you've already thought about what the thing is. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's maybe you need to have a new vision for your vocation, or I don't know what it is. But you've got something that God is calling you to. On the back side of that card, now or during Holy Communion, I want you to write down three questions. I could have printed this ahead of time, but you have to do the work, and part of the work is to write down these three questions. You've got pencils in front of you in the pews. You've got neighbors who have pens, and if you just say, even if you don't know them, if you say, can I borrow that, they're going to do that because you're in church. Isn't that great? What needs to be made new? Where should I start? Who can help? Now, when I say, who can help, when I say that question, you're not asking, who can fix this for me? You're not asking, what friend should be my therapist? No, no, no. This is about encouragement and accountability. It's about saying to a friend or a spouse or somebody else, hey, I want to work on this a little bit. Maybe you could ask me about it in a week. Ask me if I'm doing anything. Maybe something bigger than that, but, you know, three questions. Now, if you are, some of you will be able to, some of you have already written a word on the front of the card because during the sermon, God already spoke it to you. A word or words, the issue. But some of you are going to need a little bit more time, so you can do this during Holy Communion. But on the second card, can you hand me that pack? On the second card, I would like you to take the second card and write the word that you put on the first card. The first card you're going to keep. The second card that has your topic, like, let me show you some from the 8 o'clock service. Fix my marriage. Patience with my family. Health, both mental and physical. Find a way to serve and connect with the members of Flourish United Methodist Church. I'd like you to bring that second card, and I'd like you to lay it up here on the communion rail, either during communion or after, at the end of the service. I'd like you to do that because we want to put these up out and display them out in the gathering space, and here's why. I want people to walk in this church and understand that this church is not like the complaint that's often registered about social media. It's not a bunch of people trying to always look like everything's great. I'd like people who walk into our church building to know that there are real live people living here who depend on God because everything's not always great. And we don't come here because we're in constant crisis. We come here because we know without God, we will be in constant crisis. Or sadness. Or loneliness. Our life just won't be anything like it could be with the Lord. So you see, we're going to take those cards. Do not put your names on them. Amen? But you can share with us, what is God speaking to you? Now, during this month, come back every week, because we're going to be talking about second chances. We're going to be talking about how do we think about these things. Why? Because church ought to be a place where you actually do spiritual work. But there is some spiritual work you can only do on your own. So Barbara's going to come and lead us in Holy Communion. And that will begin a time today where I hope you'll take more time away later in the day to contemplate, to be a contemplative, to hear a word from the Lord. Amen.